Father, thank you that we can be here tonight and we can examine your word and learn from it what you have for us in this passage of scripture. And we're grateful that you have in your word given us everything that we need for life and godliness, that it has every bit of counsel that you have for us that is necessary for us to both know you and then to live in a way that pleases you. Father, we ask as we examine this portion of James's letter that you would give us understanding, that you would give clarity, that we would come away helped and enabled to live in a way that pleases you more faithfully. We pray that you'd be glorified above all things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are looking at James chapter 5, verse 12 today. But I'm actually going to read verses 7 all the way through 12 since they all form one section. And that kind of gives us the context for verse 12. So James says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." When we began this portion of James's letter last week, when we looked at verses 7 through 11, we said that verse 12 really belongs with those verses as just one big section that James is giving us instructions about being patient in the midst of suffering. And we said that this call to patience, to be patient, is really just part of his overall instructions, the bigger context of all of chapter 5, where he's talking about enduring suffering as a believer. And that is the overall theme of this last chapter of James's letter. But James started his letter talking about considering it all joy when we encounter trials of different kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith, which those trials bring us, produce endurance in us, and we are then to let endurance have its perfect results so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we learned when we looked at those verses that the trials we face in life are really tests of the genuineness of our faith. Not for God to know the genuineness of our faith, because he already knows, but for us to know whether or not our faith is really genuine. And if it is genuine, if it is legitimate, saving faith, then those trials have the further effect of building this endurance in us. And then that endurance becomes the catalyst by which we're able to grow more and more mature in Christ. The more we have endurance, the more we're able to obey in the midst of trials. So James has kind of brought us full circle, right? He started talking about endurance, and now he's talking about endurance again. And he is showing us in these verses that this endurance shows itself in how we respond to persecution. That's the kind of suffering that these believers were facing. It applies to all kinds of suffering, right? Some of our suffering is not from persecution, but these same lessons are true, right? We need to be patient in other kinds of suffering as well. And James wants us to know that we need to avoid some particular kinds of temptations that come in the midst of persecution and suffering. And so in his call for us to be patient, he's already addressed some of them, and he said, you need to strengthen your heart, you need to avoid complaining. That's a big temptation when we're suffering. We also need to remember those who've gone before us, who've set that example of patiently enduring suffering. And now in verse 12, he wants us to consider one more way that we need to be patient, and that is by avoiding any speech that is less than truthful. And so we're just looking at one verse tonight, but in it, James really draws our attention to four things that are related to the integrity of our speech. So they're just one word things. So the four things are this: the prohibition. So he's going to give us a prohibition, something we're not to do. And then he's going to give us a clarification. And then he's going to give us a standard. And lastly, he's going to give us a motivation. So we have the prohibition, the clarification, the standard, and the motivation as it relates to being women of our word. So James begins this whole exhortation by saying, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear." So when he says above all, it's kind of like his way of saying, especially do this or don't do this, right? Like, it's not that this is the most important thing he said in the whole letter, but in this section on being patient, like, this is really especially important that you make sure you do this. So he's not minimizing the other things so much as calling their attention to, like, you definitely need to make sure you don't forget this one. And, of course, by calling them my brethren, he's done this over and over and over again in his letter, he's, of course, reiterating his love for them, right? That he's speaking to them as a brother in the Lord. And, you know, it's a good brother or sister in the Lord who is willing to tell us the things we need to hear, even when we don't want to hear them. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's really what Paul's point is. You mentioned Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, right? We speak the truth to one another, not just what we want to hear, but the truth. And that's what James is really doing here. He knows that this endurance that they're growing in is also going to allow them to grow up fully into Christ-likeness. And that's not going to happen unless they grow in some specific areas. And so he's pointing out those areas that they need to grow in. Now, what does it mean when he uses this word swear? Well, in our vernacular, we sometimes... often we use the word swear to refer to profanity or cuss words, or as we tell our kids, bad words or inappropriate words. But that's not what James is referring to here. He's referring to the use of vows or oaths. And that makes sense, right? We also use the word swear in our context in that way. So we testify in court. We call that swearing an oath. We exchange vows in a wedding. That's essentially swearing an oath. You could even say when we sign legal documents, or there are lots of ways that we swear in our culture in this context where it's like an oath or a vow. And so one way we could define this, and this just comes from the dictionary, is to swear is to make a solemn statement or promise, undertaking to do something or affirming that something is true. So either way, you know, different context there, but either way, that's what a swearing is, or making an oath. And James just simply says, don't do it. That's the prohibition. Don't swear. But he also gives us a necessary clarification on that. So he says, don't do this swearing, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. And that any other means another of the same kind. So heaven and earth are created things, anything like that. He's, you know, he could go on and on with examples, or he could just say, or anything like that. So one thing that's tricky about this verse for us is that in our English translations, and this is in all of them, most of us have a comma right before this, this clause here, either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, right? Mm-hmm. And that gives us the impression, or it could give us the impression, that James is prohibiting all oaths when he says, do not swear. And then after the comma, that he's just sort of giving us examples. Like, you know, don't swear these kinds. But there's actually no commas in the Greek. So he's just saying, don't swear by these things, right? So, like, take the comma out and just read it, like, without a comma, without a pause. And there really are some good reasons why we should think that this is probably not a prohibition against all forms of vows or oaths. All throughout the scriptures, we have instructions, we have examples of people giving oaths, we even have examples of God giving oaths. So in several places, God's people make oaths in God's name, which of course he commanded, right? So Abraham and Abimelech, right? They swear an oath to each other. Isaac and the Philistines, Rahab and the spies. David does it with lots of people, with Jonathan, with King Saul, with Shimei, with God himself. The people of Israel under Joshua's leadership. The people of Judah under Asa's reign. The exiles after they return to the land. The Apostle Paul does in several of his letters. And even in the book of the Revelation, an angel swears an oath. But then we have, even in the Mosaic law, right, we have several verses that give us, like, some specifics about how to make oaths or when not to or what to do or how to faithfully carry them out. And there's even in Numbers 30 a whole chapter, and it starts out by saying if a man makes a vow or an oath, he has to give it. And then the rest of the chapter is about women and like when they do and do not have to fulfill their vows or their oaths. So there's lots of regulations about it, if you will, or lots of verses that speak to the regulations about it. But we also have examples of rashly made vows or oaths. Joshua and the Israelites made a hasty treaty with the Hivites. Remember, they dressed up like they were from a far land and they were poor and they had moldy bread and all this, and they felt bad for them, and they made this treaty only to find out they'd been tricked. Jephthah, of course, we've already talked about, made a rash vow to the Lord, you know, that if God would help him win, they'd defeat the Philistines, and or not the Philistines, but King Saul, when he was fighting the Philistines, told his troops, nobody can eat anything, you know, until we, you know, Jonathan didn't know that. But, and then, of course, it was not good for his troops. They needed the sustenance of eating something, but he was being rash in what he was saying. Herod, even in the New Testament, vowed to his stepdaughter that he'd give her whatever she wanted, and so she wanted the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and he regretted it, but he had to fulfill his vow. But probably the most convincing thing for us in thinking about whether or not vows or oaths are permissible is that God himself swore oaths. And at least 23 times in the scriptures, we have the phrase, as I live, used by God himself. He's swearing on his own life. But then there's gobs of other times when he swears an oath to different people. And in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 17, we read that when God made his promise to Abraham, he swore by himself because there was no one greater to swear by. And he did so not because there's any doubt about his faithfulness, but really so that we would have an example to follow of what integrity, utter, total, perfect integrity in our speech looks like. So given how often oaths are spoken of in the scriptures and that God gives us so much instruction about how to make them and keep them, it seems unlikely to me that he would here be just completely prohibiting all oaths. There are people who believe that interpret this passage to mean that all oaths are wrong, that you shouldn't swear on a Bible, you should no wedding vow, like nothing. I'm not sure the weight of scripture seems to support that. But it's also something that we need to understand here is why James includes this in this section on suffering, right? He's talking about being patient and suffering, and all of a sudden he's talking about oaths. And that may or may not seem like it makes a whole lot of sense to us. So let's consider where the origin of James's teaching comes from. Where did James get this? Well, his words are almost verbatim what Jesus says in Matthew 5. So I don't think it's unreasonable to think he's just sort of like reiterating what he heard the Lord say. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, again, you've heard that the ancients were told, and that's probably a reference to the rabbinic traditions, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make any oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. In Matthew 23, verses 16 to 20, he says something very similar, a little bit different, but very similar along the same lines. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple that sanctified or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So in other words, every oath you make, regardless of how you make it, it's an oath before God. The Jews had developed these elaborate systems of oath making. And they'd sort of perfected the art of making oaths that they believed were actually non-binding. And they had schemed up all these ways where they essentially are deceiving the person they're talking to, or you know, they're not telling the truth, but they're giving the impression that they are. In the Talmud, which is the written down Jewish oral traditions combined with the rabbinic commentaries on those traditions, they weren't written, it wasn't compiled at the time of Jesus, but these traditions were in place at that time. They were later compiled. It has an entire section just on making oaths, like how to make oaths that are or are not binding, which, you know, which ones are binding, which ones are not. It's like this whole elaborate system. It's part of their religion. And Jesus, when he said, you've heard that the ancients were told, that's probably what he's referring to, all of these traditions and the rabbinic commentaries. And he's saying, all of your rules about which oaths are binding and which oaths are not, they're nothing. They're all oaths, and you're accountable for every single one of them. Doesn't matter what you swore by or how you, what formula you used. When God gave his people instructions about oaths, he made it very clear in Deuteronomy 6:13 that they were to fear him only. They were to swear by his name. And so the implication then is no other name, no other thing, just his name. And then in Deuteronomy 23, he makes clear that if you delay to pay your vow, it's sin, and that God will require it of you. And then in Leviticus 19, which is a chapter that James has referred to over and over and over again, God clearly forbids his people from swearing falsely, right? Which you would think would be enough for them to say, well, we can't have all these elaborate oaths. Leviticus 19 just clearly forbids it. And then in Numbers 30, which is that chapter I was referring to, God devotes an entire chapter to this whole idea of you need to pay what you vow. And for women, actually, very interestingly, if they were unmarried, their father could nullify their vow. And if they were married, their husband could nullify it. And I think that's probably a very sweet protection from the Lord that this man who is your authority or your protector, your in life, has the freedom to come in and say, no, this is not a good thing for you, and to protect you from that. Men don't get that protection. They just have to do whatever they vow. But it's interesting that the Lord is so clear about what he expects in the making of oaths. To make a vow or take an oath in God's name and then not fulfill it is really taking the name of the Lord in vain, right? And that's, of course, a clear violation of one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 7, about not lying and or about not taking the name of the Lord in vain. Of course, not fulfilling a vow is a form of lying, which is another of the Ten Commandments. The James's clarification here about what kinds of oaths we shouldn't be making helps us understand really why this is important. God takes these oaths very seriously. He takes our word very seriously, and he strictly forbids us from doing this by any other name and forbids us from not fulfilling it. And when we fail to do the thing that we have vowed to do, we're really just rebelling against God in all of these very clear ways that he's commanded this. And then, of course, if we've made a vow to a person and not fulfilled it, we've failed to love our neighbor. If we've made a vow to God and not fulfilled it, we've failed to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So all this begs the question, why would James include this here in his letter, right? There's so much teaching in his word. Well, I think there's a few reasons. I think that it's possible, given the context, what James has just been talking about, it's possible that these believers, when they were being hauled into court, remember verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, he talks about them being condemned and put to death, right? And the implication there is in the courts, in the legal system. And so I think it's possible that when they were being taken to court, that they were probably offered an opportunity to recant their faith in Christ. And you know, if you were brought up in a culture that said you could swear an oath, and if you just said it just right, it wasn't binding, I think they'd probably be tempted to be like, oh, well, if I just say it the right way, then God won't take it seriously and he won't hold me to it. But I'll get off, you know, and then I can escape persecution. Yeah. So I think it's possible there. And I think so then James is like, no, you can't do this. So culturally, there may be something in the historical context going on there that isn't specifically stated here that would prompt James to say this right here. It's also, I think, likely that James really wants them to consider the way that they use their words in the midst of the pressures that come with persecution, the pressures that come with suffering. You know, when we feel pressed in on all sides, it could be all kinds of different circumstances, right? But when we feel pressed in, we tend to become impatient, right? And of course, he's talking about being patient. And then we say and do things rather impulsively, right? And sometimes we say and do things that we would not ordinarily say and do if we didn't feel pressured. And I know sometimes as a mother, when I really feel the pressure, I'll say things to my children and then later think, I shouldn't have promised that, or I shouldn't have said things, you know, the way that I said it or whatever, and I wish I could take them back, right? And so I think James is wanting them to know your words have meaning regardless of your circumstances, and God is going to hold you to what you say. And so if you're making these vows, you're obligated to fulfill them. And so the lesson for James's initial readers and for us, I think, would be mindful of the pressure that you're under and your tendency to say something that you later may not intend to fulfill and what God thinks of that. I think it's also likely that, you know, we've said James is bringing him full circle back to that endurance that he began by talking about. But I also think he's maybe bringing them back to this idea that he covered in chapter 1, verse 26, where he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And of course, this entire letter, right, is telling us these are tests of the genuineness of our faith and how we respond to the trials of life. And all of these tests, you know, there'll be some where we look at it and we're like, whoa, I'm really not obeying as I ought to, you know. And a genuine believer will see their sin and then want to turn from it. And they will then grow more and more like Christ, like James said, these trials are intended to do. But test after test, James has been saying, this is a mark of genuine faith, and this is a mark of genuine faith, and this is a mark of genuine faith, all of these different things. And if these things are not marks of your life, and you have no intention of making them marks of your life, and you don't desire to make them marks of your life, then that faith that you say you profess is suspect. And at the heart of James's letter, he said, faith without appropriate accompanying works is dead and useless and worthless. If your faith is genuine, you not only have an obligation to use your words as God would want you to, but you will also want to and will eventually use your words as God wants you to. That will be the direction that your life heads. Mm-hmm. Where you find yourself falling short, there will be repentance, there will be obedience, and that is the pattern of a believer's life, right? Turning from our sin and toward obedience to the Lord. Mm-hmm. So that standard, though, here James isn't simply saying, well, you should make oaths in the name of the Lord and keep them. He actually goes beyond that. And this is the standard that he sets for us. He says it really goes beyond oath making and vow making, right? To all of our speech. Every single word that comes out of our mouth is to be truthful, and we are to be true to every word we say. So that he phrases it like this, let your yes be yes and your no, no, which is, of course, exactly what his brother Jesus said. It's one thing for us to make and keep an oath. It's another thing for us to have integrity in everything we say. This phrase, you know, that tells us to let our yes be yes and our no, no, really means living in a manner consistent with what comes out of our mouth. So it's like when he says, let your yes be yes, it's like that first yes is our claim and the second one is our practice. The first no is our claim, the second no is our practice. So if we say yes to something, then we follow through on it so that our actions are yes also. If we say no to something, it means we don't go back on our word. It's really the opposite of that vacillating and double-mindedness that James talked about near the beginning of his letter. And really, oaths are a form of saying yes or no to something, but they're not the only way we say yes or no to something. Every word that proceeds out of our mouth needs to be spoken in integrity. Every word should be true. We should be true to our word when we give our word about something. And really, if this is the case, then oaths are kind of unnecessary, right? We have context in our culture where an oath or a vow is required, but we shouldn't have to, right? We shouldn't have to promise to tell the truth in court.
Yeah.
We just should do it, right? We don't need to convince others to believe us if we're known for only speaking truthfully, right? Now, that doesn't mean that we never can take a vow or an oath, right? We've already talked about, you know, in a court of law or in a marriage ceremony, right? Actually, in our country, you don't actually have to swear on a Bible anymore in a court of law. You just simply need to state whether or not you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, or, you know, nothing but the truth. But so we could say that, well, that's letting your yes be yes, right? If you, but it, I mean, it is a vow in the sense of you are promising to do something. And if we, of course, fail to do that, there are potential legal consequences for not doing so. In our country, for a marriage to be legally binding, there are actually certain words that have to be spoken in that ceremony. You actually state your name and that you are wedding this other person and state their name so that it's considered a binding, almost like a contract, if you will. And there has to be someone presiding over it who has the authority to declare that this is a legitimate legal marriage. And then there have to be witnesses. And then, of course, they sign documents attesting that this is all true. But aside from legal obligations that we have, you know, and documents that we sign and things like that, really, they shouldn't even be necessary. If I say yes in a wedding ceremony that I will love and cherish and respect and honor and submit to and all those things, then I should just do it, right? I shouldn't have to sign a document that says I'll do it. That yes I give, James is saying, is as binding as an oath. In God's eyes, it's as binding as an oath. So that's the standard, really. Our yes is to be yes, our no is to be no, and anything less than complete truthfulness and being completely true to our word is a violation of God's requirement for us. The motivation, James says, is so that you may not fall under judgment. When Jesus spoke these words about letting your yes be yes and your no, no, it was shortly after he had said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It was the religious leaders who had taught these people that they could twist their words so they weren't accountable for them. And it's like Jesus is saying, no, however righteous the Pharisees might seem to be in your eyes, you know, they've got all their extra biblical laws about, you know, laws around laws around laws so that they, you know, they think they're not sinning by keeping all these laws. He's saying their righteousness will never be enough to enter the kingdom because they're depending upon their own righteousness, and that will never get any of us into the kingdom. He's saying it isn't only the keeping of oaths that I require utter truthfulness, utter integrity. It's in every word that comes out of your mouth. In Matthew 12, he said something similar. He says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned, right? Because out of the heart the mouth speaks. Now this is clearly not the first time in James's letter that he has mentioned God's judgment, right? He just told us a few verses earlier, don't complain that you might not be judged, right? The judge is standing at the door. He already talked about the unbelievers that were oppressing them. You know, God's coming, and he's talking about God's judgment there. And when we talked in last week's lesson about how as believers, we will stand before God on judgment day. Our judgment will be different than unbelievers. And we will give an accounting of that. But that's not what James is referring to here. He's not referring to believers standing before God on Judgment Day. And he's not talking about how God uses his discipline and chastening of us in this life to help teach us and to mature us in him. He's really talking about the condemnation that unbelievers will face on Judgment Day when they stand before God. You know, in Exodus 20, verse 7, when God commands, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," he also says, "For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And when a person claims to be a believer, they're taking the name of the Lord upon themselves. And when they then live in hypocrisy, they're taking that name in vain. It's empty. It's useless. It means nothing. And God promises to punish that person. In John 8:44, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. And he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, "You belong to your father, the devil." In the book of the Revelation, there are several places where he says that he refers to lying and liars. In chapter 21, verse 8, he says, "But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Mm-hmm. In chapter 21, verse 27, he says of this new Jerusalem that he's describing, that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then the next chapter, chapter 22, in verse 15, he says that outside of this, you know, new Jerusalem are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So like three times in just this short span, he's like, the liars will not be in heaven. There's really no way to sugarcoat this truth, that a life characterized by lying, by deceit, by hypocrisy, by a lack of integrity, by unfaithfulness, all forms of lying, unfaithfulness to our word is a life that is headed for eternal destruction, damnation. God is a God of truth, and he expects his people to be people of truth. Yes, it is true that genuine believers will fall into sin. We will at times speak rashly. We will at times speak dishonestly, but it will not be the unbroken pattern of our lives. A genuine believer will come to understand the error of their ways and the sin of their untruthfulness, and then they will turn from it, right? As a pattern of their lives, they are turning from sin toward obedience. The Holy Spirit dwells within believers, and he will convict them of sin. That's what he does. It's one of his ministries to us, is to help us understand our sin and then turn from it. And if we will honestly deal with our sin, right, calling it exactly what God calls it, agreeing with him that it violates his standard, 1 John 1:9 tells us he will be faithful to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's not just like wiping the slate clean, mm-hmm. but it's like actively working in us to purge from our lives the sin that he hates, right? So that we're more and more putting off sin and growing more and more practically holy in our lives. The Spirit works in us to help us put to death the deeds of the flesh and live by the Spirit. And so James is saying here, yet again and yet another way, don't let your lips and your life preach two different messages. Because if your lips and your life do preach two different messages, then what you preach from your lips isn't true. And that means your faith isn't genuine. It means you're a liar. It means you're headed for God's judgment. So this whole concept of swearing oaths as a part of our everyday vernacular probably seems a little bit foreign to us. In our culture, that's not typically how we speak. We're not generally in the habit of, you know, swearing by things like the temple or the gold in the temple or heaven or earth or things like that, even by our own heads, right? But sometimes we say things, right, like I swear or literally or seriously, you know, like we say little phrases that we intend to validate our words, right? When I was growing up, it wasn't uncommon, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, you know, that kind of thing. It was like our way of going out of our way to make a promise and make it like this is really, really a promise, right? But when we say those kinds of things, we inadvertently communicate that without those oaths, our words are not so reliable. And so we cheapen our words, right, by those kinds of sayings. And we communicate to others that our words have to be validated in order to be believed. But given that Jesus, and then of course by extension James here, have raised the bar for us, if you will, we really have to consider whether or not every single word that comes from our mouths meets this standard of integrity. Are we truthful in all we say, and are we true to every word? So sometimes it's helpful for us to ask ourselves some questions that help us evaluate if there's areas in our lives where we're not being a woman of our word. So I've just got a bunch of questions here. Some of them will pertain to your life, some of them won't. But they may sort of help determine if you and I really are women of our word. So first one is just this: do I tell someone I'll pray for them and then not do it? Have I called on someone to help me with something, promised I might do something for them, you know, as a way to thank them for their kindness, and then not followed through? Do I RSVP for events and then not show up? Or do I not RSVP and then do show up? Do I sign up for things, maybe to serve in some capacity, and then just not show up when the day arrives? Do I agree to help with things or say I'll take care of something or whatever, only then to fail to do it? Is it my habit to let my feelings in the moment dictate whether or not I will do something that I've said I will do? Do I cancel appointments or commitments when another, better, more enticing offer comes along? Do I change my tone or my position on something based on who I am talking to? Do I hold others to one standard but then live by another? Do I give others the impression that I'm one thing at church but then live an entirely different thing at home? Am I in the habit of singing songs of utter dedication to the Lord on Sunday, but then largely ignoring him the rest of my week? Do I use the word literally when I'm not speaking literally? Do I commit to things? Maybe it's a Bible study or a small group or an accountability group or a lunch meeting or whatever. It could be anything that might require long-term commitment. But because I haven't really considered what it will take for me to follow through on that, or maybe there's just other things that seem more important or more enjoyable, and so I don't follow through. Over time, my commitment wanes. Is it my pattern to say yes to things only then to later realize, oh, I can't actually do that thing because of, you know, my schedule or something else? Or do I commit to things but then only give it half-hearted effort because I realize I'm overcommitted at that point, and then maybe resent that I said yes or resent the people that I'm obligated to at that point? Have I taken vows to love and cherish and respect and submit to my husband for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, and then violated those vows? And I'm not just talking about being morally unfaithful, but just, have I not loved and cherished him? Mm-hmm. Do I carefully craft my stories or my arguments, either including or leaving out information, so as to manipulate the impression I give to others and win them over to my side, my ideas, my perception of a situation? When I say I'll be somewhere at a specific time, do I make it my aim to be there when I said I would be there? Or do I just kind of get there whenever, no big deal, it doesn't matter? Am I known for accuracy in my speech? Or am I known for exaggeration, manipulation, twisting the truth? Do I have a reputation for being reliable? Do people have confidence in my word that they can count on me? Or do they never ask me to do things because they don't ever know if I will follow through? we can avoid these kinds of errors if we would fear God as we ought to, right? If we would take him seriously about what he has said about these oaths and these vows. We can also avoid these errors if we would just simply think before we speak, right? That being slow to speak that James has already talked about, that bridling our tongues that he's already talked about. And if we just remember, I'm accountable for every word I say. We can avoid these errors if we would ask ourselves, is this how I would word this if Jesus were in the room with me? And of course, we know the Lord is everywhere, so we ought to be mindful that he hears every word we speak. We can avoid these errors if we would maybe just rephrase the way we say things, like, let me give that some thought, or I need to think about that. Would you get back to me in a day or two if you don't hear from me? And we can talk about it again. That'll give me some time to think about it. Or maybe just to say something like, well, my plan is to do such and such. We'll see how the Lord works out my schedule. Or if the Lord wills, right? James already talked to us about that. We can avoid these errors if we'll go to the extra step in finding a means to make sure we do what we, you know, we follow through on what we said we would do. So maybe that's using a calendar, or maybe it's using an alarm on your phone or something that will help you remember. I'm a very forgetful person, so I need lots of things to remind me. So I don't forget things. I mean, I can forget what I was doing 2 minutes ago. I just get distracted. But that can mean that I'm not a person of my word, right? If I'm not careful to have some kind of reminder to make sure I stay on task. There will be times that we forget, right? Where we are frail and limited and weak, and there will be times we forget things, right? There'll be times when we're providentially hindered, right? We may have every intention of being at Bible study and then fall ill a few hours beforehand. Like, there are times when the Lord providentially hinders us, right? And I don't think that because that's not our intention to go back on our word, I don't think the Lord sees that as a failure to be a woman of your word. But the pattern of our lives ought to be truthfulness, right? And being true to our word. And so really, as God's people, we ought to be truth tellers in all of the ways that that can be done. And we want to be women of our word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your letter. Thank you for the reminder that our words do matter and that we will be held accountable for what comes out of our mouths. I think often we are so accustomed to talking that we sometimes don't give enough thought to what comes out of our mouths. And yet James has had a lot to say about what we say. He's had a lot to say about the tongue, about its power, about its testifying to the genuineness of our faith. And Lord, we want to be women who please you with our lips, who do not bring shame upon your name, who can be trusted and relied upon, who have integrity. Lord, would you help us to be mindful of the way we say things, how quickly we say things, that we would be careful, that we would understand that we are accountable before you, have genuine and reverent fear of you that prohibits us from being rash and hasty with our words. Would you help us, Lord, not to be led by our feelings in our speech, but to be led by truth and led by what we know you expect of us. Lord, we want to be women who are different from the world, for whom the world looks and says, wow, she is different and I want to know why. Lord, we want to be women whose words are an opportunity for us to share the gospel, and that others would see in our lives the faithfulness of Christ. Would you help us, Lord, for your glory, for the good of our neighbors, those that we interact with, to be women of our word, to not compromise, to not be hasty, to not be lax, but to trust that every word really matters and that you care that we reflect your glory in the things that we say and do. Thank you for this evening. We pray that you've been glorified in all of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.